We turn to one of the closing books in the New Testament, to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we shall read the whole chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, let us hear the word of God. Verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We pray for the blessing of the Lord upon the reading and the preaching of his own holy word. This day evening we returned to our series in the early chapters of the book of Genesis after a summer break. And I'd like us now to read from the 8th chapter, from verse 20 to verse 22. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Our subject this evening in these crucially important verses of Scripture is God's
tolerance.
Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, because every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." God's tolerance. Tolerance is one of the most popular virtues in our world today. It is admired by all. It is required of all. The great sin in our society is to be intolerant. That is perhaps the main reason why Christians sometimes experience hostility, because we are perceived as a dogmatic, intolerant people who say that certain things are right and other things are wrong, and we are not willing to tolerate what is wrong. The world doesn't like that. It sounds judgmental. And this text before us this evening shows us how, in a very real sense, God is extremely, surpassingly, and astonishingly tolerant. That might not be the first word that you think of as you reflect on God, but that is what our passage teaches us. These verses take us behind the scenes, into the very heart of God, as it were. God is communing with himself. We are being privileged to share God's secret personal reflections, his hidden counsel. He has not yet told anyone what he is thinking. He will tell Noah about this in the next chapter, but he hasn't yet told him. Our text says, "The Lord said in his heart." The Lord said to himself. No one knows this yet. God is here deciding a basic principle of the government of his world. This is a crucial policy decision on how God intends to rule the planet Earth. What policy from henceforth he is going to adopt and pursue. And we are privileged, because this is the revealed word of God, we are privileged to be admitted into God's private council chamber and to hear him commune with himself and determine how he will govern the earth. And I hope you find this passage not only fascinating, but compellingly relevant. The first thing we want to notice here then is God's policy of tolerance. God's policy of tolerance. God here makes a formal, unchangeable decision that he is going to tolerate the existence of evil in his work. God makes a firm policy decision that he is going to tolerate the existence of evil in his world. He's going to permit it to continue. He is not going to act to bring it to an end. Look at what he says. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." The better translation might be, "I shall not curse the soil any further because of man. In other words, I will not send another devastating curse such as the flood. The ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. And it continues to be cursed. God is not lifting here the curse of Genesis 3:17. That's a different Hebrew word, a stronger word. Where God said to our first parents, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth." That curse still remains. We are living in a fallen, cursed world. A world of droughts and famines and earthquakes and floods and pestilence. Evidence that we live in a fallen world. That curse still remains. God will not remove that until the new heavens and the new earth. But what he's saying here is, I will never send another judgment like the flood. In fact, he says, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. I will not do again what I have just done. I will not cover the earth with water. I will not destroy almost all mankind and almost all living creatures. That is my policy from now on. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to repeat this action. I am not going to visit the planet in fearful, cataclysmic, worldwide judgment. I'm not going to do it. He says the processes of nature will continue regularly and uninterruptedly. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will never cease. God here guarantees the uniformity and continuity of natural processes. God here gives assurance to human beings that we can cultivate and plant and plan in the knowledge that the world will continue as it has continued. There will never be in history another worldwide disaster like the flood. As the song puts it, the sun will come up tomorrow. This is God's policy. And in this world, evil will exist. And evil will spread. And evil will prosper. And God will not appear to act. And atheists will blaspheme and shake their fists against the heavens, and God will not appear to act. And Hitler's and Idi Amin's will spread destruction and death, and God will seem to do nothing. And as people will cry out in despair to the heavens, "God, what are you doing?" And there will be no answer. God's policy is to tolerate evil. My dictionary says to tolerate means to endure, to permit. And here's the definition I liked: to allow to exist without interference. To allow to exist without interference. There will be judgments here and there, from time to time, small judgments, limited judgments. God will occasionally strike down the wicked. God will often overthrow evil rulers. God will bring many empires to an end. God will from time to time act through nature to show his power and wrath. But the policy remains unchanged. God in his holy heaven will seem to look down silently and passively on a wicked world. As soon as the flood ends, God says to himself, "I'm not going to do this again." And that policy has been continued now for 4,000 years. And God has kept his promise. Summer and winter and day and night and seed time and harvest has continued. And there hasn't been another flood. And that policy will be kept until the end of earthly history. There will be no cosmic catastrophe. There will, says God, be no apocalyptic ecological disaster until the day of judgment. In spite of what the environmental prophets of doom tell us, God here clearly promises us that seed time and harvest and summer and winter will continue as long as the earth endures, until the end of the world, until the day of judgment. God's policy of tolerance. Startling, isn't it? It may not explain the existence of evil, but it certainly takes account of the existence of evil. It certainly assures us that God has placed evil within his scheme. That though we may not understand what God is doing about evil, it's not outside his calculations. It's not absurd. It's not something irrational and uncontrollable. It is somehow part of God's policy. God's policy of tolerance. Let us come secondly to God's purpose in tolerance. God's purpose in his tolerance. We ask ourselves, we can hardly listen to what I have just said without astonishment and without questions arising in our minds, surely. And without asking ourselves, is this really true? And I'm delighted to see a questioning look on many of your faces, because that shows that you're listening and you're following. How can a holy God tolerate evil? How can God allow sin to continue in this world? Why would he do that? And we have to be absolutely clear that it is emphatically not because he doesn't care about evil. It is not because he is ethically indifferent or morally neutral. It is not because God has a laissez-faire, easy-going attitude towards evil. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Yet I've just been telling you that God does seem to tolerate wrong. Yet the Bible tells us that he cannot tolerate wrong. Well, why then would God adopt a policy of tolerating evil, of seeming to tolerate evil, when the same scriptures tell us that in his holiness and purity he cannot tolerate evil? Well, he gives us the answer here in our text in verse 23. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." And I think the next word should read "for" or "because." It gives the reason. Here's the reason why God tolerates evil. Because every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. God is saying here that human beings are incorrigibly sinful. That sin is built into the warp and woof of human nature. We are all guilty because of Adam. And we have all inherited from Adam his corrupt, fallen, sinful nature. And judgment isn't going to change that. Judgment isn't going to fix that. Judgment isn't going to convert people. It isn't going to make people better. The flood isn't going to change sinfulness. We'll see this in a few weeks, God willing, with Noah and Ham. Noah, this righteous man, so gloriously saved, proceeds to make a shameful exhibition of himself as he gets drunk. And the son, Ham, treats his father with great disrespect. These were people who had passed through the flood. People who had seen God's anger and God's power. People who had heard the cries of thousands of human beings perishing in the waters. People who had been wonderfully delivered. And after all that, they still have a sinful nature. You see, God is saying here something like this. If God were to act against evil whenever evil occurs, history would be nothing but a series of catastrophes. There would be a flood every week. God would always be sending floods because man's heart, every inclination of man's heart, is evil from childhood. He'd have to send another one in a few months. And then a few years later, another one and another one. And normal life on earth would be impossible. Human development would be impossible. God would be sending down thunderbolts every day. None of us would get home tonight alive. If God struck down every sinner in the moment when he or she committed a sin, human life would end. If God will not tolerate evil, he will have to destroy the world. You see the logic of this. You see the argument. You see why God tolerates, as it were, seems to tolerate evil. Because the people he's dealing with are so hopelessly sinful, with every inclination of their hearts sinful from childhood, that God says, if I don't tolerate evil, I'm going to have to kill these people. And God has a far better plan. God has a far more glorious purpose. God has promised that the offspring of the woman who is to come will crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. In the fullness of time, God's Son will come to save the world through his death on Calvary. And God's apparent tolerance of evil is to allow the world to endure so that the Christ can come. It's significant, you see, that God decrees this tolerance just after the atoning sacrifice of Noah. We're told that Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Innocent victims gave their lives for the guilty. And the moment the innocent has died for the guilty, we read, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart. So this decree of tolerance is linked with atoning sacrifice. This decree of tolerance is connected in some way with innocent blood shed for sin. It is the sacrifice which makes the tolerance possible. It is the sacrifice for whose sake the tolerance is exercised. And this sacrifice of Noah is pointing forward to the sacrifice of Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of which God is prepared for a time to tolerate sin. So Paul can tell us in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the language of Genesis 8, the fragrant offering. Here's a foreshadowing of Christ. So the world is allowed to continue so that the Christ can come. Judgment is delayed so that the Christ can come. Sin is tolerated for a time. Life is allowed to have a stable structure Civilization is allowed to unfold so that the Christ can come. And after he has come, so that he can build his kingdom and gather in all his chosen, bring into the kingdom all those elect for whom he has died. And it is all on the basis of the cross. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation to demonstrate his justice. Here's the point. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's exactly what I've been saying from Genesis 8. In his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed before Christ unpunished. And so he presented Christ as a propitiation to demonstrate his justice. In other words, my friend, the only reason this world exists today is because of Jesus Christ. And every human being in this world owes everything to Jesus Christ. The fact that an unbeliever can see the sun and feel its warmth is because of Christ. The fact that he can take good food into his mouth and look at his wife and children whom he loves is because of Christ. The fact that he or she is not yet in hell is because of Christ. Every human owes to him every breath and every joy. As Paul says in Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. God's policy of tolerance, God's purpose in tolerance, because he has a more glorious way of dealing with sin than simply destroying and judging. But then lastly and thirdly, God's punishing after tolerance. God's punishing after tolerance. We've spoken of God's tolerance, but tolerance is not the same as forgiveness. Paul in Romans 3:25 chooses his language carefully. God has left the sins unpunished. He doesn't say God has forgotten about them, or God has overlooked them. He has left them unpunished. Note the ominous limitation in our passage on this promise at the beginning of verse 22. Here's the limitation. As long as the earth endures, the policy will hold. Tolerance will be extended as long and only as long as the earth endures. But the earth isn't going to endure forever. It's going to come to an end. It's going to be destroyed by fire this time, not by water. History is not an endless process. It will arrive at a terminus, at a destination, and then will come the day of judgment. And this perhaps enables me to answer a question that some of you may have been asking yourselves. Why did God send the flood in the first place? If it is true that judgment isn't going to cure sin, why did he send the flood in the first place? Or something else may have puzzled you. We're told here in this passage that the reason why God will not send another flood is because, I quote, every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. I will not send another flood because every inclination of man's heart is evil. And yet in chapter 6 verse 5, we're told that the reason why he originally did send the flood was, I quote, because every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time.
Does that not look like a contradiction?
God sent the flood because men were evil. And he's not going to send another flood because men are evil. Is that not a contradiction?
No, it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction.
God is going to tolerate evil until the day of judgment. But before that policy is enacted, he shows once and for all time what he thinks of evil and how he's going to deal with evil and what in the end will happen to evil. So that people will not misunderstand his power. So that people will not be tempted to say, well, God obviously doesn't care about sin. God provides an appalling historical demonstration of his holy wrath. The flood is a model of the judgment day. The flood is a rehearsal of the end of the world. The flood is God saying to human beings, now for the next X number of thousands of years, it's going to seem as if evil is unpunished. But so that you will never think that, I'm going to show you terribly and fearfully that evil is punished. If God had been all floods, there could be no human history. If God had been no floods, we wouldn't have understood his holiness. But there is one ghastly, appalling flood to establish once and for all the holy, righteous justice of God, to be a warning. That certainly is how the Apostle Peter interprets it. You remember in chapter 3 of his second epistle, he's dealing with people, and we've many of them in our own world today, who laugh at the idea of judgment. And these people are scientists. And they argue from science, from the unbroken course of nature. 2 Peter 3:3 following. In the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Sun's been coming up for thousands of years. There's been seed time and harvest. You Christians are talking about a judgment, about the end of the world. But the world has gone on uninterruptedly since the beginning of creation. There can't be a judgment. Peter says, but the world hasn't gone on uninterruptedly since the beginning of creation. There has been a most momentous and appalling interruption. Look at what he says. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, by waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The flood, in other words, is a graphic, horrifying picture of the day of judgment, of destruction to come. And these, friends, and this should satisfy your minds, these are the two great reasons why the righteous, holy God can tolerate evil in the present. Because of the death of Christ in the past, and because of the judgment day in the future. And these two great realities, we can say, enable God to permit evil to continue in our world. Because he knows that every sin ever committed in history is either paid for by Christ or punished at the day of judgment. Every sin. There is no sin overlooked. Ultimately, there is no sin tolerated. There is no sin passed over. Every sin is either paid for in Christ or punished at the day of judgment in the sinner. God's tolerance. We're living in the days of God's tolerance. In a world when appalling things are said and done and thought. And how many millions of people there are who are abusing God's patience and misunderstanding His tolerance. And drawing wrong conclusions. And thinking that because He hasn't punished them yet, He's never going to punish them. What an error. What an error. I wonder, is there someone here this evening and you are abusing God's tolerance? You're driving God, as it were, to the edge of His patience. You've heard about Jesus Christ how many times, and you've never yet trusted Him. You've been urged to believe in Him, but you haven't done it. You think that all is well, but it's all here. All is not well. Your sins will be punished. Either in the punishment laid on Jesus Christ, or punished in you forever and ever. God's tolerance has a Christ-centered, judgmental basis. God's tolerance is not indifference. God's tolerance is not slackness or moral neutrality. Peter puts it this way, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. God says, I put it as simply and personally as I can, God says, as it were, in this passage, to the individual sinner, I will probably not strike you down now in judgment. But know two things. That is to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ now. And secondly, if you do not, I will strike you down terribly at the last. Let us learn from His tolerance. Let us come to Him for mercy. Amen.